So we're doing a series on how we got our Bible. You remember there are four parts: inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. We've already done inspiration of the Bible. We got it because God inspired it. Now we're in the second section, which is called canonization, which books are the canon or norm or rule for Christian faith, how the Bible was collected. Tonight is how the Old Testament books were collected, and we'll address the question, do we really have all of them, or is there anything missing? We have several points we want to discuss. First of all, who chose which books would be in the Old Testament? Secondly, on what basis did they choose these books? Third, when was this done? What time frame? And then finally, is there anything missing? And what about the so-called missing books of the Bible? So let's take a look at the first point. Some of this is a slight review, but repetition is the secret of teaching. Who chose the books? Remember, the answer to that question is God chose the books because they were inspired by Him. And the people of God collected the ones that He had chosen. That God chose the book is obvious from the fact that the Bible says it's a God-breathed book. It's a book that comes from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed or breathed out of the mouth of God. Second Peter said it even more clearly, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. No prophet sat down and said, I think I'll write an inspired book. How did he do it? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved on by the Holy Spirit. That's the same word for blowing a wind on a sail ship. The wind of God came and moved them along and gave them the words to say. Thus saith the Lord, or the like, occurs some 1,500 times in the Old Testament because what they got from God, who inspired the writings that they produced. Then second, the people of God discovered it. And how did they discover it? By looking for the fingerprints of God. An act of God is distinguishable from an act of man. For example, you remember Moses and the magicians in Egypt. Moses would make the water turn to blood by miracle, and they would make it look like it turned to blood by some magic, putting red dye in the water or something. They went along several of these, and they were trying to reduplicate what Moses did. And then Moses took his rod, hit the dust, and he created created life. And the magician said, you got us. This is the finger of God. We can't fake that one. We don't have any tricks like that up our sleeves. So God's acts are distinguishable from man's acts when need be. And then you remember we said that the role of the church, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church claims, is a role of discovery, not a role of determination. There were some overzealous apologists for the Roman Catholic Church that says, how do you know what's in the Bible? You wouldn't know it if the Roman Catholic Church hadn't decided it. Not true. False. God determined them by moving on prophets who wrote inspired books, and the people of God discovered which ones had those fingerprints on. God is the creator of the canon, and at best the church, or people of God, better yet, is the custodian. Because you remember in Romans 3, it talks about the Jews in the Old Testament. It says they were the custodians of the oracles of God. The Old Testament was committed to them. God produced the Bible, and the church or people of God preserved the Bible. He's the regulator, and we simply are the recognizer. He's the judge of what goes into Scripture, and the evidence is there that you and I can be the jury. And you remember the evidence has the fingerprints of God on it. And what are these fingerprints? Well, last week we talked about it. Was it written by a prophet of God? If it was written by a prophet of God, then it is the Word of God. If it wasn't written by a prophet of God, it wasn't the Word of God. If need be, was he confirmed by acts of God? If there was any question if he's a true prophet, he could do miracles. like he did in the case of Korah and Moses to prove that he was, or Elijah on Mount Carmel to the prophets of Baal? Did it tell the truth about God as known from previous revelations? God can't contradict himself. So if he's already declared some truth and somebody comes along and teaches something, even if they say it came from God and it contradicts previous revelation, can't be from God. 4, did it have the power of God? Is this book able to save? Is it able to edify? Is it able to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent? Because the Word of God comes with the edifying and life-transforming power of God. It's alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12 says. And then finally, was it received by the people of God? That is, the people to whom it was originally presented, because they knew whether the guy was a prophet. If you wait 100, 200 years, you don't know. You have to figure out some other way. And those 5 tests were the fingerprints of God by which the people determined which books were in the Bible. Now, when were these books chosen? In other words, when were they discovered by the people of God? Well, the initial acceptance of the Old Testament was as it was written. And the Old Testament was written between 1500 B.C., the books of Moses. Moses lived around that time, to 400 B.C., the time of Nehemiah. So as the books were written, they were accepted one by one into the canon of Scripture, and that's what we call the initial acceptance. They were the people who knew. Then later, as these books were copied and translated and got to the broader body of Christ, then there was eventual recognition by everybody. So by 400 B.C., all of the books of the Old Testament were written, and all of the books of the Old Testament were recognized. And Ezra, the scribe, and the priest of that day collected them and put them by the ark. So the eventual recognition was 400 B.C. Now, how do we know that the initial acceptance was immediate? Because the Bible says so. In Deuteronomy 31:26, when Moses wrote his book, it was stored by the ark in the holy place because it was a holy book. When Joshua, Moses' successor, wrote his book, it was added to Moses' book and put there by the ark. When Samuel the prophet came along, his book was added to the canon because he was a prophet and wrote on the prophetic history of that time period. Later on, Daniel had the law and the prophets, Moses' 5 books, and the prophets up to his time, including Jeremiah, because he quotes Jeremiah in chapter 9, verses 2 through 11, particularly chapter 25 on the 70-year captivity. Then Zechariah, who is one of the later prophets in the Old Testament, refers to the law of Moses and all the former prophets up to his time in chapter 7, verse 12. The later books cite earlier ones. For example, Joshua refers to Moses. Ezekiel refers to Noah, Daniel, and Job. So these books, Genesis, the book of Daniel, and the book of Job, must have been in existence by the time of Ezekiel, or that it couldn't be cited. Micah 4 cites Isaiah 2, so we know that one author would quote another author. Obviously, the later author is quoting the earlier authors. Jeremiah 26 quotes Micah chapter 3, and so on. There are many more verses given in the book there. Now, the eventual recognition by the whole body of believers, the Jewish community, was by the time of Nehemiah in 400 B.C. And how do we know that? We know that because the Jewish Talmud tells us so, and by the time of the Maccabees, around 200 B.C., they are citing from each section of the Old Testament, even possibly the threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the writings. By the first century, and Josephus, who was a contemporary of Christ and a Jewish historian, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., by the way, Josephus, in the first century, names all of the books and the sections of the Old Testament, so we know they had the whole Bible, the same one that we have in our Old Testament, the same 39 books, which they numbered as 24 by combining books together, or 22 by combining two more books together. Then there was a group of scholars when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. In effect, Judaism was destroyed because Judaism is a religion that depends on having a temple in Jerusalem. And they had no temple, and so the scholars got together at a place called Jamnia in 90 AD, and they reaffirmed that these are the correct books in the Old Testament. And then a group of people called the Masoretes, the Jewish scribes, started to put vowel points in because the original Hebrew had only consonants. Imagine reading something with no vowels, that you have to know the vowels in your mind as to which ones go there. Well, they put the vowels in from 400 AD and following, and they number the exact same books. And then to this day, in an unbroken line that goes all the way back to 400 BC, to this day, there has never been any deviation on this. There's never been any debate on this in the Jewish community. There's been some dispute about it, a few books, but there's never been any question about these 39 books in the Old Testament being the books that were inspired of God. Now, if you buy a Jewish Tanakh, which is what they call their Bible, it's an acronym for the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And the three Hebrew words are for Law is Torah, and for the Prophets, the Nevi'im, and for the Writings, the Ketuvim. And if you take the first letters of those and put them together with vowels, you get Tanakh, T-N-K, which is the acronym that they give to their whole Bible. Because generally when they say Law, they mean the first five books of the Old Testament, and so they refer to the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, all 39 books, as the Tanakh. Now we get to the $1 million question, the one we want to concentrate on tonight, and the one that has divided Christendom. Is there anything missing? Protestants say no, Roman Catholics say yes. And so Christendom is divided on this topic. On the New Testament, there's no debate, as we'll see next week. All sections of Christendom except the 27 books of the New Testament. Is there anything missing? Is the Old Testament complete? Our answer is going to be yes. And we know so because in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, that 400 years, the Jews confirmed it in the prologue to Sirach. Sirach was a book written in 132 BC, and in the prologue of it, it refers to all of these sections of the Old Testament, which have these books in them. Later in the Qumran community, and we'll talk about that in more detail, probably the week after next when we talk about the Old Testament manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls. But in the Manual of Discipline of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a reference to the whole Jewish Old Testament, and they quote from every book except Esther, which is probably not a rejection as so much it is an omission. They had no occasion to quote it. At least we don't have any of it in the fragments. And this would be from 250 B.C. to the time of Christ. The Qumran community survived there from 250 B.C. to about 70 A.D., Then Josephus, after that time, after 70 A.D., in his Contra Appian, refers to all the books of the Old Testament. Jesus and the New Testament apostles confirm the Old Testament by sections. Everything written in the Law and in the Prophets must be fulfilled concerning me. Not a jot or tittle will pass away from anything in the Law. And they quote from at least 18 of the 22 Old Testament books, if you combine Ruth and Jeremiah to Judges and Lamentations. Then a four Christian church confirmed the whole Old Testament because the early Christian fathers cite all the Old Testament, all the 39 books, thousands of quotations from the Bible, including the Old Testament. They list all of the books by name of the Old Testament. And they made translations of the Bible, early translations like the Old Latin and the Peshitta of Assyria, which go back into the second and early third centuries, and you can't make translations of the books unless you have them and accept them. So yes, the Old Testament is complete, and we have this evidence that it is complete. Nonetheless, there are people who say there are some missing books in the Old Testament, and they are called the Apocrypha, and that's a picture of the cover of an Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? What are these missing books, and do they really belong in the Bible? Well, there are 14 books in the Apocrypha. Three of them are rejected by the Roman Catholic Church. Here are the 14 books and the dates they were written. The Wisdom of Solomon, about 30 BC. Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, which is a regular book in the Bible, which is also called Sirach, written about 132 BC. Tobit, 200 BC. Judith, 150 BC. First Esdras, that's Ezra, written 150 to 100 BC. Now, Roman Catholics call this Third Esdras because they call Ezra First Esdras, and they call Nehemiah Second Esdras. So these two books are called Third and Fourth Esdras by Roman Catholics. Second Esdras, or Fourth Esdras, written about 100 A.D., First Maccabees, 110 B.C., Second Maccabees, a little later than that, Baruch, 150 to 50 B.C. Now, if Baruch has five chapters, it's called the Book of Baruch. If it has six chapters, it's combined the letter of Jeremiah with it. So the letter of Jeremiah is really Baruch chapter 6. So if you see two books, Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah, then Baruch only has five chapters, and the letter of Jeremiah is Baruch chapter 6. Then number 10, the addition to Esther. Our Esther ends with the name of God not having been mentioned anywhere in it. In this apocryphal addition to Esther, the name of God is mentioned the very next verse and sprinkled liberally through the last section, which in itself shows that it is apocryphal. The prayer of Azariah, or sometimes called the prayer of the three Hebrew children. This is allegedly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed when they were in a fiery furnace. And it's inserted in the Roman Catholic Bible in Daniel 3:24 through 90. So where our Daniel 3:23 ends, and our Daniel 3:24 would be 91 in the Roman Catholic numbering, because they inserted a whole book right there in that section. Susanna, not to be confused with old Susanna, second and first century BC. Our Daniel ends in chapter 12. Well, chapter 13 is Susanna. So instead of listing it as another book, Roman Catholics just put it with Daniel. Bel and the Dragon, which is made for primetime TV, a great story, is 100 B.C., and that's Daniel 14. And then the last apocryphal book is the Prayer of Manasseh, 2nd or 1st century B.C. Now, the ones in blue indicate that the Roman Catholics add these in other books, like number 10, Esther, is added to the book of Esther, so it doesn't show up in the table of contents. The prayer of Azariah, Susanna, and Bel and the Dragon are three pieces that are added to Daniel, Daniel 3, Daniel 13, and Daniel 14. So if you looked in the table of contents of a Roman Catholic Bible, you wouldn't see them listed because they're absorbed into these other books. Second thing to note is the books in red, 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh, are rejected by the Roman Catholic Church. And every once in a while you'll hear somebody who's not really well informed on this topic say, well, the Roman Catholics accepted 14 extra books. No, they didn't. They accepted 11 extra books, and only 7 of them show up on the table of contents because the other 4 are pieces of other books. So if you looked in a Roman Catholic Bible, you'd see 46 books in a table of contents. R39 plus the 7 here, minus the red and the blue ones, because the blue ones are added to other books and the red ones they rejected. So Roman Catholics accepted 11 of the 14 apocryphal books, all but 1st and 2nd Esdras and Prayer of Manasseh. Now, why did the Roman Catholics accept these apocryphal books? And by the way, the word apocryphal means either hidden or doubtful. Most Protestants take it to mean doubtful. Most Roman Catholics take it to be hidden. And sometimes they call it a second canon, a deuterocanonical books, because they were more mysterious and hidden. The reasons given, now these are the reasons, if you talk to a Roman Catholic, that they would give for accepting these books in the Bible. I'm going to state their reasons, and then we're going to refute each reason one by one. They claim the New Testament cites the Apocrypha, so if the New Testament cited it, it must be inspired. They claim the Greek Old Testament, which was translated from Hebrew into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, between 250 B.C. and 150 B.C., they claim this Greek Old Testament had the apocryphal books in them. They claim that some of the early fathers cited these apocryphal books, fathers of the first 400 years. They claim that early catacombs, because Christians were persecuted and they went down to catacombs, had pictures from the apocryphal time, which shows that they believe the books were inspired. They claim that some Greek manuscripts of the 4th century, namely Aleph A and B, which are titles given to certain manuscripts, have these books. And if they were found in Greek manuscripts, that's a proof that they were in the Greek Bible. They say St. Augustine, who lived around 4th century A.D., accepted them, that he, the great Christian father called the medieval monolithist, St. Augustine, accepted these books as inspired, and he knew and was a great authority on the topic. They claim that the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, accept these apocryphal books. Even many Protestant Bibles had them up to the 19th century. If you have an old Bible, you might discover these books are in this old Bible. In fact, to the chagrin of the King James lovers who think that the King James was let down from heaven on a string and is good enough for Paul and is good enough for them, the apocryphal books are in the original King James version as well, 1611. Nine, some were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls give us much earlier manuscripts than any before, and the apocryphal books were found among these manuscripts. 10, some local church councils accepted them. Roman Catholics will point to them and say, hey, we had church councils that accepted these books as inspired. And finally, in 1546 A.D. at the Council of Trent, after Luther had tacked up his 95 Theses in 1517, started the Protestant Reformation, Roman Catholics got together in a counter-reformation, and in order to support their doctrine, they added them officially to the Bible in 1546 A.D. Now, that being the arguments given by Roman Catholics, how do we respond and say, no, they don't belong in the Bible? Well, first of all, one by one, number one will correspond to their number one and so forth. The New Testament never once quotes any apocryphal book. That's false, the claim there. It never once ever cites an apocryphal book saying, thus saith the Scripture, thus saith the Lord, the Scriptures say. In fact, it doesn't even cite one. It may allude to an event in one, women receiving their children from the dead, but that may be a reference to Old Testament events and not even the Apocrypha, but there's not a single quotation from any apocryphal book in the New Testament, not one of the 14, and not certainly not any of the 11 that Catholics accept. At best, it only alludes to an event, Hebrews 11:35, because during the Maccabee period, supposedly resurrections were occurring. But resurrections occurred, you remember, to the widow's son in the Old Testament, and that's and there were other resurrections, so it's not necessarily the case. It never cites them as inspired or as Scripture. Even if it did allude to an event, it never once says, this is in Holy Scripture, inspired Scripture. The Bible also quotes from pagan poets, and nobody thinks they're inspired. Not Roman Catholics, not Protestants, not Greek Orthodox. You remember Paul on Mars Hill said, as one of your people said, we are all the offspring of God, and he quotes one of their philosophers. The Greek Old Testament of the 4th century AD did have some apocryphal books in, but it is not known if the first Greek manuscripts back in 250 BC had them. See, we have copies of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, because there were 70 people who allegedly copied them or translated them. But we don't have any copies that go back to 250 BC when it was written. We have copies from much, much later than that. And the main copies come from 400 AD. Well, that's 650 years later. So we know by 400 AD, the Greek Bible had some apocryphal books, but we don't know that the original did. Furthermore, no Hebrew Bible ever had them. The Bible wasn't written in Greek. It was translated into Greek, the Old Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. But no Hebrew Bible has ever been found with any of these apocryphal books. The Old Testament was written in Hebrews, by Hebrews, for Hebrews, and there were no apocryphal books. Palestine, not Egypt, was the place of Old Testament canonization. Where would you expect to find the official collection of Jewish books? Where the Jewish people lived in Palestine. You wouldn't expect to find them in Egypt. Egypt was the place of translation, not the place of canonization. Some early fathers cited them, but you must remember this. Many early fathers clearly rejected them. Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem, Origen, and Jerome, the great Catholic scholar himself, in the first 400 years, the top fathers rejected these books, said they don't belong in the Bible. Furthermore, almost no early father clearly accepted them. They quote them, like I've quoted an apocryphal book here, and I'll quote it several times in the next few weeks, and you find apocryphal books on my bookshelf. That means nothing that you find them on my bookshelf. I have a lot of non-inspired books there, like everyone except the Bible. Means nothing that I quote from them because I'm referring to historical reference. What means something if they would quote from it and say, "Thus saith the Lord, as God wrote in the scriptures," but there is no such quotation. Many alleged quotations of the fathers, called the patristics, are not found in the Apocrypha. They say they come from the Apocrypha, but they don't. Those books cited are not clearly cited as scripture. Now here's the authority on the Old Testament canon, Roger Beckwith, the Old Testament canon in the New Testament church, and here's what he said. When one examines the passages in the early fathers, first 400 years, basically, which are supposed to establish the canonicity of the Apocrypha, one finds that some of them are taken from alternative Greek texts of Ezra, from additions or appendices to Daniel, Jeremiah, or some other canonical book, which are not really relevant, that others of them are not quotations from the Apocrypha at all, and that of those which are, many do not give any indication that the book is regarded as scripture. So much for the alleged quotation of the apocryphal book supporting their inspiration among the early fathers. To sum it up, many early fathers clearly rejected them. Some alluded to them and cited them, but not as scripture, the same way I would cite from C.S. Lewis or Pilgrim's Progress or some other book that we like. Now, here's the Protestant response, number four. Early catacombs pictured scenes from the Apocrypha. That's true. Why? Because those events happened, not because they were inspired. The Bible also cites non-inspired writings. It cites in Jude 9 and Jude 14, in 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts 17 and Titus 1, from three pagan poets. And nobody thinks that they're inspired. And then in Jude 9 and 14, it cites from two books called Pseudepigrapha, false writings that nobody accepts. But there was a truth in that book, or a truth recorded in that book that they were also including, just like I might cite Josephus, because he had a truth in the book, not because he was inspired. Some Greek manuscripts of the 4th century AD had them, but Judaism never accepted them. Judaism has never been on record at any time in its entire history, from Moses right up to the present, as accepting any of these apocryphal books. It was not a dispute. Now, who wrote these books? Jews. For whom did they write them? Jews. Who collected them? Jews. They ought to know which books are in their Bible, you would think, right? Well, what happened is the Roman Catholic Church decided it would tell the Jews 1,700 years later that they forgot 11 books in their Bible that they had written and long since rejected. Number 6, Augustine accepted them. That's true. St. Augustine was the first great father of the Western world who accepted these books in the 4th century AD. However, he was a Latin teacher, a rhetorician, not a biblical scholar, didn't live in Palestine. His contemporary Jerome knew Hebrew, knew Greek, and lived in Palestine, and Jerome rejected them. The person most likely to know which books belonged in the Bible from Augustine's time was not St. Augustine himself, it was St. Jerome who rejected them. In fact, most early fathers rejected them. And furthermore, St. Augustine's basis for accepting them was wrong. He recognized that the Jews, whose books they were, rejected them in the city of God. Now, if the Jews whose books they were rejected them and St. Augustine recognized this, then why did he accept them? On the very false and slim grounds. The Eastern Church, if you know anything about Eastern Orthodoxy, you know it's very confusing, very mystical, very nebulous. The Western Church is more rational. The Eastern Church is more mystical. The Eastern Church is more ambiguous about things. Western Church is more clear. That being said, notice the record. No record of early official acceptance of them. We don't have any record of the Eastern Church accepting these books in the early time period. Some later synods of the 17th century did accept them. But their larger catechism in 1839 omits them. So it'd be fair to say that the Eastern Church view has been equivocal on the topic, kind of one foot in and one foot out, but today that they do not give them the official status of inspired books in the Bible since they're excluded from their larger catechism. Number 8, many Protestant Bibles did have them up to the 19th century, but, and this is an important but, Protestants did not accept them as canonical. They did not accept them as inspired. And they were often printed between the Old and New Testament, but not as part of either inspired section. They were often printed in another section between the two inspired sections, not in the inspired sections. 9, some were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's true. Some apocryphal books were found there, and we'll talk about it later. But there is no indication they were considered inspired for several very important reasons. No commentaries were found on them as there were found on inspired books. And no apocryphal book was found on the special parchment and special script used only for inspired books. So there's no grounds really on which to say because they were there, they must have been inspired. You'll find them in my library too, as I said, but not because I consider them inspired. 10, some church councils did accept them, but they were local councils, not universal councils. Secondly, they were late councils, not early one. No church council for the first 400 years accepted them until you get to 393 and 397. The Council of Rome, Hippo, and Carthage were late some 600 years after most of the Apocrypha was written. And by that time, as you know, the myths and errors in the Roman Catholic Church was developing to a larger extent than in the first 400 years. The truth of the matter is that the Roman Catholic Church did not officially accept these books until the Council of Trent in 1546 A.D., 1546 is 1,700 years after they were written. It is 29 years after Luther tacked up his 95 theses and started a reformation and said, there is no purgatory, you shouldn't be praying for the dead, you shouldn't be selling indulgences. There was a guy named Tetzel. I call him Pretzel because he was all twisted up. And Tetzel went around Europe and he says, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Even rhymes in German, I'm told. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. In other words, your grandma's in purgatory, you can buy her out. And you know what happened. Luther said 9. That's not the number before 10. That's the German word for no. He said 9 and started the Reformation, tacked up his 95 theses, and the rest is history, as they say. 11, the Roman Catholic Church canonized them in 1546 A.D. at the Council of Trent, but this was the wrong group. This is Christians telling Jews which books belonged in their Bible. This was the wrong time, 1,700 years late, on the wrong basis, on the authority of the church, rather than on the authority of God, through a prophet of God, for the wrong reason. What's the wrong reason? To defend their dogma against Protestants. Their dogma of prayers for the dead and purgatory and so forth. So the whole acceptance of it was suspect. For the wrong reason, to defend their dogma, they accepted 2 Maccabees, which was in favor of praying for the dead. Now this is what 2 Maccabees 12:45, numbered 46 in the Roman Catholic Bible. It says, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. You won't find any verse like that in the 66 books of the Bible. Not the 39 of the Old Testament or 27 of the New Testament. It's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. There is no way that anyone can get anyone else's soul out of hell or purgatory or anything else. So they needed a verse, and they got it from 2 Maccabees 12:45. Now there was another apocryphal book called 2 Esdras, which they call 4 Esdras, chapter 7, verse 105. And here's what it says. Just as the father does not send his son to be ill or sleep or eat or be healed in his stead, so no one shall ever pray for another on that day. What day? When they shall be separated from their mortal body. They didn't like that one because that was against praying for the dead, so they rejected it. They liked the other one, so they accepted it. So much for the history of the Apocrypha. Now, why did Protestants reject them? I've only given you the counter arguments. Let me give you the positive arguments why these books don't belong in the Bible. Number one, they don't claim to be inspired. You remember we went meticulously through every book of the Bible a few weeks ago, showing how every book has an explicit, most of them explicit and some implicit, claim to be inspired. No apocryphal book claims to be inspired by God. Secondly, no apocryphal book was written by a prophet of God. In fact, 1 Maccabees says there were no prophets there. They were waiting for a prophet to come. Third, no writer of any apocryphal book was confirmed by supernatural acts of God, which was a sign of confirmation for biblical prophets when needed. Fourth, it does not always tell the truth about God. The Apocrypha has errors, has false doctrine. It teaches praying for the dead. It teaches work salvation in Tobit chapter 12. So it doesn't tell the truth about God. It contradicts the inspired books. And they weren't accepted by the people of God. Now remember, these are the five fingerprints of God. These are the test for whether a book is canonical. And the Apocrypha flunks the test. Zero. They don't even get 20% like one of them. Doesn't claim to be inspired, wasn't written by a prophet, was not confirmed by a supernatural act, does not always tell the truth about God, and they weren't accepted by the people of God, Judaism. They were superimposed on them by Christians 1,700 years later. And to add a few more to the test, they weren't accepted by Jesus, the Son of God. You won't find a single quotation of any apocryphal book by Jesus and the apostles, though they quoted 18 of the other 22 books from the Old Testament. They never once quoted from a single one of the 14 apocryphal books. They were not accepted by the apostles of God, who didn't quote them either. They weren't accepted by the early church of God. As we indicated, for the first 400 years, the only clear indication was speaking against them, and ambiguous citations, not as scripture doesn't support the contrary view. It was rejected by the great Catholic translator of the Word of God, Jerome, who should know. He lived right there in Palestine. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he translated the whole Bible. You have to know which books there are in the Bible to translate it, and he explicitly rejected these books. 10. It was not written during the period of the prophets of God. According to Jewish teaching, the Old Testament prophets ended in 400 B.C. The Jewish Old Testament prophets ceased. But the Apocrypha was written 200 B.C. and following. The Apocrypha was written between 200 B.C. and the time of Christ, and Jews said that Revelation ceased from Israel 200 years prior to that. And let me give you the quotations. The Jewish historian Josephus said, from Artaxerxes, 4th century B.C., until our time, everything has been recorded, but has not been deemed worthy of like credit with what preceded, because the exact succession of the prophets ceased. There was an exact succession of prophets from Moses and Joshua and Samuel right on through to Malachi, a continuity, read Laird Harris's book on the inspiration and canonicity of the Old Testament. So it ceased. Furthermore, the Jewish Talmud says, with the death of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're the last prophets to write in the Old Testament, ending with Malachi in 400 B.C., the Holy Spirit ceased out of Israel. So these books weren't written by a prophet of God, confirmed by acts of God, didn't tell the truth of God, didn't come with the power of God, weren't accepted by the people of God, weren't accepted by the Son of God, weren't accepted by the apostles of God, and weren't written during the period of the prophets of God. What more could we say against them? Now, in addition to that, there's another set of books in the Old Testament, revolving around the Old Testament issue here, called the Pseudepigrapha. Now, I know you're just getting the word Apocrypha down, but take a look at that one. It comes from two words, pseudo, meaning false, and graphe, meaning writing. And the pseudepigraphical writings, to put it in the adjectival form, or the Pseudepigrapha, I kind of like Pseudepigrapha better, The pseudepigrapha just means false writings. And everybody, Roman Catholics, everybody rejects these, but they have an interesting value for us. There were legendary books, Jubilee, books of Adam and Eve, Martyrdom of Isaiah, 1st Enoch, and even 2nd Enoch, 1st and 2nd, or 3rd and 4th Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees were in the Apocrypha. Psalm 51, somebody wrote an extra psalm. Our psalms ends in 150, you remember, and so forth. So there are the books called the Pseudepigrapha, and there's a book by Charles, about that thick, couple volumes in the library, which have all of these books in them, if you want to look at it. Why were these books rejected? Why was the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha rejected? Well, they weren't written by prophets of God, because there weren't any prophets during that time period, the same time period in the Old Testament. The authors weren't confirmed by supernatural acts of God. It doesn't always tell the truth of God. In fact, they're filled with myth. Wait till we get to the New Testament and look at the New Testament apocryphal books. Jesus was cutting off a board in his father's carpenter shop and it was too short and he just stretched it out. Or he was, the neighborhood kids were giving him a hard time so he smote him with blindness, you know. Or his teacher gave him a hard time once. And so he just told the teacher to wither up, and the teacher withered up right there. Clearly apocryphal stories. It was not accepted by the people of God, Judaism. It wasn't accepted by the Son of God. Jesus never cited from any of these pseudepigraphal books. Not accepted by the apostles of God. It was not accepted by the early church of God, and it was not written during the period of the prophets of God. But it raises one problem. If so, why did Jude, who wasn't really an apostle, but he was an associate apostle and wrote an inspired book, he was a half-brother of Jesus, just like James, why did Jude cite two pseudepigraphal books? He seems to cite the book of Enoch in verse 14 and the Assumption of Moses in verse 9 of Jude. Now, you remember the story. You remember Michael is debating the devil, and they're talking about the body of Moses. And the devil said, I'm going to reveal where he's buried. And Michael says, no, you can't. God buried him and doesn't want it revealed. And they're arguing, and then Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. That's alluded to in verse 9. That's called the Assumption of Moses, that pseudepigraphal book. Then you remember in verse 14 of Enoch, it says, of Jude, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. So here you have a citation that allegedly comes from the book of Enoch. Now we've got two pseudepigraphal books cited by one New Testament author. How do we respond? Well, first of all, Jude did not actually cite these books. He only referred to events also recorded in them. He never says, as it is written in the book of Enoch, or as the bodily assumption of Moses said, or thus saith the scripture. Never cited these books. He just refers to events that are also recorded in them. And when he alludes to them, he never cites them as scripture with a common formula like it is written or the scriptures say, which always indicate an inspired book. Not so here. And third, the New Testament cites pagan poets three times and nobody thinks they're inspired. Remember in Acts 17:28, are we not all the offspring of God? 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's a citation from one of the Greek writers. And Titus 1:12 said, as one of the Cretans said, the Cretans are always liars. Three times the New Testament cites pagan poets, but not as inspired. Just this is what they said, and on that occasion they were telling the truth, and I would like to use it to illustrate my point. So Jude's citations in no way vitiate the argument that we've made that no New Testament writer cites any of these books as scripture. Summary on the rejection of the Apocrypha. It doesn't claim to be inspired of God, wasn't written by a prophet of God, was not confirmed by supernatural acts of God, doesn't always tell the truth about God, was not accepted by the people of God, was not accepted by Jesus, the Son of God, was not accepted by the apostles of God or the early church of God. It was rejected by the great Catholic translator of the Word of God, Jerome, and it was not written during the period of the prophets of God, which ended in 400 B.C. I think what we can say to the question, is there anything missing? Nothing inspired is missing. There were many other books written, but they were not inspired books. How do we know that nothing is missing? We know that nothing is missing because of the inspiration of God. He only produced 39 inspired books in the Old Testament, and they all had his fingerprints on them, those five things. We know because of the people of God who were commissioned to be custodians of the scripture. They only collected the 39, not more, not the 7 more or 11 more. And we know because of the providence of God. God would never inspire something he didn't preserve. He would never give a book for the faith and practice of all succeeding generations and not preserve it for all succeeding generations. So trusting the inspiration of God, his guidance on the people of God and the providence of God, we can say with Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And with Jesus who said, I tell you the truth until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.